Return to the Word is made possible by faithful supporters like you. Find out more at returntotheword.com.
Welcome to the broadcast ministry of Return to the Word with Pastor Mark Fontecchio, advancing the message of God's amazing grace through the teaching of God's Word. And now, here is pastor and author Mark Fontecchio.
This morning, we find our text in Genesis 9. Noah had left the ark. A new world was coming alive after the flood. And the words before us, given by God, stand as a testament to the timeless wisdom of the Word of God. In 1984, District Attorney A.M. Stroud III of Shreveport, Louisiana, was the lead prosecutor in the December 1984 first-degree murder trial of Glenn Ford. Glenn now was sentenced to death for a murder that took part in Shreveport, Louisiana. So Ford was released from a prison in March of 2014 after the state admitted new evidence proving that Ford was not the killer. 1 year later, in March of 2015, Stroud wrote a brutally honest apology for the Shreveport Times. Listen to his words. Listen to his apology. He said, "In 1984, I was 33 years old. I was arrogant. I was judgmental. I was narcissistic. I was very full of myself. I was not interested in justice as I was in winning. Winning became everything. As a result, Mr. Ford spent 30 years of his life in a small, dingy cell. Lighting was poor, heating and cooling were almost non-existent. And after the death verdict was handed down, I went out with others and celebrated with a few rounds of drinks." "That's sick," he said. "I've been entrusted with the duty to seek the death of a fellow human being, a very solemn task that certainly did not warrant any celebration. In my rebuttal argument during the penalty phase of the trial, I mocked Mr. Ford in the trial, stating that this man wanted to stay alive so he could be given the opportunity to prove his innocence. How totally wrong I was," he wrote. "I want to apologize to Glenn Ford for all the misery I've caused him and his family. I apologize to the victim's family for giving them the false hope of some closure. And I apologize to the members of the jury for not having all the story that should have been disclosed to them. I apologize to the court in not having been more diligent in my duty." Glenn Ford died at age 65, just a few months after this letter, and just a little over a year after having been released from death row. Now, we read stories like this, we hear of stories like this, and they haunt us, because there are depraved men in this country in positions of authority who lust after power and control. These men should be removed from office. No one denies that. And yes, at times, the system, the criminal justice system in our country, is broken. But does this mean that we abandon the death penalty altogether? Does knowing that perfect justice will not be found until the kingdom of Christ, when Christ rules and reigns from Jerusalem, does this mean justice cannot ever be found and carried out in this life? Does it mean that it is murder to kill someone who has taken the life of another? These are just some of the questions we're going to answer this morning in our text. Would you join me in Genesis chapter 9? And we start with verse 1. Our text starts by saying, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Now, the sons of Noah were there. The sons of Noah would reproduce after the flood. This blessing was given by who? Elohim. This was a new beginning for mankind. But take a look at verse 2. It's significant because there was a drastic change in how the animals would now respond to men. Verse 2 tells us this: "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." Now, what happened? Why did the situation change so drastically? Because there's a big difference between the world of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 8. Things had changed. In Genesis chapter 1, God said that his creation was, do you remember the wording? Very good. There was perfect harmony between man and the beasts of the earth. Then there was the fall of man in Genesis 3. Now the skins of animals were being used for clothing. That means animals were dying. That puts fear in you if you're an animal. Sacrifices are now being made to atone for the sin of man. And now there was a devastating judgment upon the earth. The earth had just been covered with water. Most of the land animals had been killed. That'll bring about some fear too. That'll do it. Much like in Alaska, where we lived in northern Wisconsin, the black bear there were thick. I mean thick. We had them find our apple trees, and they would go in, and it would drive me mad because I'd grow these apple trees, and I'd prune these apple trees, and they would sit there and just find my best Honeycrisp apples, and they would go and eat them all, and then sunbathe and roll around in my yard and sunbathe, take a nap in my yard. They'd fall asleep while I'm sitting there looking at them. But most people there do not fear the black bear. Hikers don't carry guns. They go all throughout the woods, but they don't really carry guns because they don't need to. Why? Well, black bears are hunted in Wisconsin, just like they are here in Alaska. But in Wisconsin, you see a lot more of them being hunted with dogs. And they've developed such a fear that when they see you, they just run off. They scatter. They run real quick. See, God was telling Noah, animals are going to start fearing man. No, this is a good thing. You want this. You want this, guys. It's better to have us having them have fear than the other way around, right? You don't want to be running all the time. And part of the reason is the very next verse. Men were now going to be given permission to eat them. There's a natural fear now after the flood that God has allowed. And then we read this in verses 3 and 4. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is, its blood. Now the beasts of the earth would flee man, and man was now given permission to eat them. Men, hunting was now legit. You could hunt. This was a major change in man's relationship with animals. But I want you to notice again the words, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Every moving thing. Now, later on, I think we all know that the Mosaic Covenant would limit the food allowed for the nation of Israel. But Noah and his family were not under the law. This was before the call of Israel. This was before the Mosaic law for Israel. Believers then, like believers now, could eat any moving thing that lives. What I'm telling you is that Noah could have eaten bacon if he wanted. God gave him no limits. Bacon. Before this, animals were allowed by God to be used for what? We see in scriptures, milk, clothes, sacrifices. But now they could be eaten. This changes things. But there was one governing principle. There was one governing principle. You shall not eat flesh with its life. That is its blood. Now, this is something you see in the Old Testament, a connection between blood and life. This same teaching you also see in the Mosaic Law. Think of Leviticus 17:11. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." So both the revelation given to Noah and the Mosaic law given to Moses show the connection with blood and with life, which is something that mankind has started to really understand and comprehend in recent times. We have about 5 liters of blood in us. You want to have blood in you. It's a good thing. And it all circulates throughout your body within about a minute. There is life in the blood. It's the red blood cells. You have 20 to 30 trillion of them. Thank God for them, because without them, you're going to have some problems, Red blood cells are red because of hemoglobin. You've heard that term before. It's a protein that absorbs oxygen in the lungs. But God did an amazing thing with it when he created us. See, these proteins release the oxygen at just the right time, at the right place where our bodies need it the most. There is life in the blood. Because within our blood are antibodies. Thanks to COVID, everybody knows what an antibody is now. Our blood carries white blood cells to kill off infections. There's life in the blood, including platelets, because without them, it's like a bad plumbing job that springs a leak. You don't want that neither. Without platelets, you can't stop the leaks. That's a horrible thing. But this leads us to an important question. Does verse 4 teach that it's against God's will to receive a blood transfusion? Does it teach that? That's an important question. Because you should know that there are people that teach this. And there's not just a few. There's a lot of people that teach this. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult. Now, I just upset probably someone here. And we identify them as a cult, not just because I'm a grumpy old man. I am a grumpy old man, but that's not the reason we identify them as a cult. It's because they deny the deity of Christ. See, they do not believe that Christ was God. They reject the apostolic doctrines of the deity of Christ. So by definition, guys, that's a cult. They use this verse to prohibit blood transfusion, and this misunderstanding is dangerous. And if you think this doesn't matter, then you should consider this, that in the world today, there's over 8.5 million people that hold to that system of belief. It's approaching 9 million. And most of them, if they're rushed into the emergency room, will scream, "No blood, no blood, no blood," right up until their last breath. It's not uncommon if a child is in need of blood for the elders of their cult to show up and pressure the parents to deny the blood transfusion. Like Joshua McCauley, 15-year-old, who was in a car accident. He had some internal injuries. He lost some blood, but he refused blood. He died later that day. Jared Scepter, we could go on and on. He died because of lymphoma. Doctors could have saved his life with a simple blood transfusion, but again, the parents refused. See, this is the power of a cult. Cults are dangerous. This is the power of a cult. It found a way to get these parents to kill their own children when a solution was right in front of them. That's sick. This has been going on since 1945, and if you think it's just a few isolated cases, you're wrong. There was a guy that did a study about this, a Dr. Muramoto. He came to the conclusion that about 594 people on average die every single year because of this. And from the period of 1961 to the year of 2016, as many as 30,000 people have died this way because of this cult. Because of them denying blood transfusions. And these are just conservative numbers. So yes, this matters. Yes, this absolutely matters. I want you to notice this verse in its context. Is this talking about blood transfusions? Obviously not. Nothing like that was even known to man. And the intended meaning by God is that he was telling Noah that he could eat the meat of who? Animals. Not the blood, because the blood represents the animal's life. And look at what God tells Noah about the life of man, starting with verse 5. He says, "Surely your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." For in the image of God he made man. Key words. Now, why is this here? Well, it's important. It's really important for a lot of different reasons. See, God had just wiped out most of the world with a flood. And he wanted to make sure mankind understood that life is sacred, very sacred, especially the life of man. So this takes us to the heart of the question that we first started with this morning, what to do with someone who commits a murder. Now, 24 states currently have the death penalty, along with the federal government, although Biden's, don't get me started, Biden is trying to do away with it. The U.S. military has the death penalty, but should we? Many people don't think so, especially not this man. This was Angel Diaz. He was convicted of murder. And 27 years after the murder, he was executed by the state of Florida. His final statement was this: "The state of Florida is killing an innocent person. The state of Florida is committing a crime," he said, "because I'm innocent." And then he made these statements. He said, "The death penalty is not only a form of vengeance, but also a cowardly act by humans. I'm sorry for what is happening to me and my family who have been put through this." Like, he's the victim. His cousin doubled down on this mindset. Maria Otero, she was also expressing her outrage to reporters at this execution. And she said, referring to Jeb Bush, who was the governor at the time, "Who came down to earth and gave you the right to kill somebody?" Well, sadly, the execution of Diaz was botched. It took 34 minutes to execute him. That's a horrible, horrible thing. The drugs weren't mixed correctly, and he suffered chemical burns, and it was bad. And he choked, and he remained conscious for much of it. And he asked at one point, "What's going on?" while he was being put to death. 24 minutes into the execution, his eyes opened up wide open. It's a horrifying thought. Now, this type of suffering further caused more people to ask the question, what gives the government the right to execute someone who takes the life of another? Now, Diaz was denied a retrial because the appellate judges mentioned that the trial judge had commended him for his competence and skill in directing his own defense. In other words, he was all there. He'd been examined, and they had determined that he was competent enough to defend himself because that's what he wanted. There was no rush to judgment to execute this guy. He was found guilty by a jury. How about this man? You know him, Saddam Hussein, the butcher of Baghdad. When he was executed, it caused another debate on the ethics of this, of government-sanctioned execution. He was convicted of the murder of 148 Shiite Muslims. I'm sure he killed a lot more than 148 people. But he was sentenced to death, and many people expressed their objections all around the world, especially the Vatican. The Vatican expressed their objection. But those protesting failed to provide scriptural justification for their opposition. Scripture says God requires a reckoning for the life of every human being. It says in Scripture, "He will demand it." That's the wording. He will demand it, it says. Because life is in the blood and God is the giver of life. To disregard this gift of life is an affront to God. To murder someone shows contempt for God, who has made man in his image. We understand by looking at this text that murder is condemned in this statement in Scripture. But we struggle in this culture. We struggle because we don't understand the Word of God. We struggle to define how this plays out in practical application. Is it ever wrong to take a human life? What if we're defending someone else, like another person in our family? What if a mother's life is threatened by the child she's carrying? Is it right to kill the child to spare the mother? These are questions. Can the state execute a murderer? One of the reasons our society has so many problems with answering these questions is because we live in a culture, hear this, that exalts personal gratification at the expense of the responsibility of a government to maintain order. And that's extremely important to how we live today. See, at both the federal and state levels, our laws came mostly from the common law system, which had a heavy, heavy influence from Scripture, from the Bible. And this civil law demanded that the participants of society seek the common good instead of seeking the individual fulfillment. But what we have seen in the last several decades, this view of looking out for the common good of our society has been done away with. Now it's the view that promotes the individual desire as the highest good of society. And it becomes a logical fallacy. It breaks down at some point because a government and a society cannot function this way for very long. Because then you get multiple views of what is good and what's not good. It all starts falling apart, and it's the loudest voice that almost always prevails. And self is now exalted at the expense of the common good. But I just want you to notice how direct and how clear the Word of God is on this issue. It's direct and it's clear. If you murder someone, you must pay with your own life. God could not be more clear. But this has become the problem for a world that wants to deny absolute truth. In 1995, a man by the name of Robert Harlan from Colorado, he was convicted of assaulting and killing a waitress. He was appropriately sentenced to death. But more than a decade later, the Colorado Supreme Court threw out his death sentence. The reason had nothing to do with new evidence or a faulty DNA test, nothing like that. The court heard that several jurors admitted to studying their Bible during the deliberations. So they had to throw it out. That's the reasoning. Their jurors had looked at texts that relate to justice, such as an eye for an eye. And so the court threw out the death sentence because, in their words, at least one juror in this case could have been influenced by these authoritative passages to vote for the death penalty when he or she may otherwise have voted for a life sentence. See, the claim was that the jurors had gone outside the law. They went to the Bible to find out God's position on punishment. How dare they? And so now this killer, this murderer, is serving life in prison instead of being put to death. Now, this type of mindset is logical to a people who reject God. It makes sense to them, but it's only going to lead one place. It's going to lead to chaos. And deep inside of these lost people, their conscience bears witness that it is wrong. Do you remember Cain? Genesis 4 told us when he killed Abel, he knew that others would want to kill him. Then Lamech, the descendant of Cain, threatened murder and revenge on anyone who even wounded him. See, this is the lack of respect for life that helped to lead to the downward spread of violence before the flood. That's what led to the downward spread, this lack of respect for life. And so what we see here is that right after the flood, immediately after the flood, God made this a priority. He made this a priority to limit this cycle of violence. Anyone who commits murder was to be executed. See, this represents a high value of life. Why? Verse 6, God made man in his own image. That's why. God made man in his own image. If you take a life, you should lose your life. End of sentence. And the same is true of any animal that kills a human being. The animal must be put to death. End of sentence. Not because they're morally responsible like man, but because any animal that kills a person is a danger to human life that is made in God's image. Notice verse 5 again. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. And God even tells us how he carries it out. Other men should put the person to death. Notice he says, by man, his blood shall be shed. Now, both Jews and Christians have long understood that this text means governments have a responsibility to set up courts to carry out this punishment. And so, no, to answer our question, if someone has a fair trial and they are convicted of killing someone, it is not murder to have them put to death. It is our God-given responsibility before him. And if you think the death penalty should only apply when a government can guarantee that there's going to be no mistakes, then you're not understanding Scripture. Then you're not understanding the Bible. Because there's no perfectly righteous governments on earth. Never has been and won't be until Christ comes again. That's why Christians, we look forward to the coming kingdom of Christ. And we should do everything in our power as Christians to eliminate mistakes in the court systems. Innocent people should not be put to death, but it doesn't mean we deviate from God's plan. Because the only way to make sure that we never convict an innocent person is to have no criminal justice system at all. And then you have anarchy, and those who kill should be put to death. And there's never been a 100% guarantee that innocent people won't wrongly be put to death. There's never been that guarantee. And if you understand Genesis, you see that God mandated this instruction just a few short verses after he said this back in chapter 8, verse 21. Do you remember what he said? The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Why? Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So let's ask a question some of you are thinking about. Does Genesis 9 still apply? This was a command, obviously intended for Noah, obviously intended for those that came after Noah. It's never been revoked. It's never been revoked. And it never could be revoked. It can't be revoked. Not unless you want to have significant consequences in society. Because if you understand the flow of chapter 9 of Genesis, then you understand this command. This instruction by God is linked to the promise of God to never again send another flood. And so if you want to say that the death penalty is no longer in force, then you'd also have to say that God might flood the earth again. See, it all breaks down. We are under the church age. We've talked a lot about that in this church. We are under the church age, the age of grace, the law of who? Christ, the law of Christ. And so the question is, has the death penalty been done away with at this time? Nothing in the New Testament indicates this, but we see plenty of glimpses that the church understood it was still in effect. Statements like this one from Paul in his trial before the governor Festus, when he said, for if I'm an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I don't object to dying. And didn't Paul say in Romans 13:4, speaking of government authorities, he said, for he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he who does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who what? Practices evil. Sword, instrument of death. And nothing in this limits it to godly governments. Nothing limits it to godly governments. When Paul wrote this in Romans, who was the emperor? Nero. Nero was the Roman emperor at that time. He was a murderer. He was a madman. He was crazy. See, we have things so twisted in this culture today that if a shark kills someone, a radical environmentalist defends the shark's right to life. And sometimes these people will even try to argue that the water is the shark's territory. So how dare we go into the water? These people deny that God said the whole earth falls under man's dominion. This happened in 2011 to this guy, George Wainwright. He was attacked off the coast of Australia. This is why I don't like swimming in deep water. I'm not kidding. I don't. It's one of my things, that and snakes. He was attacked off the coast of Australia by a 10-foot great white shark. He was killed in the attack, sadly. But then activists got in on it, and they're just crazy, and they got all crazy about this. And one activist by the name of Blake Johnson, he said that the killing of the shark was absolutely unacceptable and must be ended at once. And then added this, the shark did nothing wrong, and now they're going to kill it because we're in their territory. Hogwash. Kill the thing. But this is the mindset of unregenerate men without a moral compass. And the more you listen to them, the more you're going to be at odds with the Word of God. Capital punishment is God's protection against people who kill. That's why it's there. It's God's protection against people who kill. And when you remove that from a society, you're removing God's protection. You're reaping what you sow. It's this mindset that is making our streets dangerous. There's evil in this world. And God intends governments, not perfect governments, but governments to limit it. We cannot let our emotions cloud our judgment. God himself says in Ezekiel 33, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Genesis 9 is here to help us to guarantee order in the world. There needs to be order in this world. Evil is to not go unchecked in the world like it had before. But if you remove the counsel of God from society, what do you get? You get what you had before the flood. Evil thoughts that are in the intent of the heart. See, Genesis is giving us the foundations, the very foundations of government. And then we read this back in verse 7 of Genesis 9. It says, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply on it. Now, God is repeating this command. Why is he repeating this command? Because when you want to make sure someone understands, you repeat a command. That's what you do. Fill the earth. But mankind didn't want to spread out and fill the earth. What did mankind want to do next? We'll see it coming up in Genesis. They wanted to build that tower, didn't they? They wanted to build the Tower of Babel. Now, here comes the covenant, and this is where I was starting to tell you guys. There's some pretty great stuff in this text. Here comes the covenant that God made with Noah, starting with verse 8. Let's read it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, when we talk of the covenants of God, we talk about conditional covenants of God, like the Mosaic covenant, where God says, if you do this, I will do this. If you obey, I'll bless you. If you disobey, I'm going to curse you. Then we talk about unconditional covenants. What are those? We've talked about this before. God promising to do something. Examples of that, the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, all unconditional covenants where God says, I'm going to do this. Doesn't depend on us. This covenant, though, wow, the Noahic covenant that God made with Noah and with who? With his descendants after him. Now, this is an unconditional covenant that God made. It stands separate from the covenants that I just mentioned to you, like the Davidic covenant, the land covenant, all that. It stands separate from the Mosaic covenant, which was made about 1,000 years later, because this covenant is between God, Noah, and his descendants. This means this covenant is still in effect. It's still in effect. And I think it's very possible that this is what James was referring to in Acts chapter 15. This was the council in Jerusalem, you remember, when the Christian faith spread to the Gentiles and there was a debate about what should be demanded of Gentile converts. Gentiles were not under the Mosaic law, but the council, headed by James, gave a few instructions for the Gentiles. And James said this in Acts 15. He said, therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from what? Blood. Gentiles would not have to keep the Mosaic law, of course. Already saved by faith, they should do these things, James says. Things strangled. What's that? Well, that's meat that has not had its blood drained. That's what we're talking about. Meat that has not had its blood drained. When a person slaughters an animal, they're to drain the blood. Most of the meat that is bought today is drained of its blood. And no matter how you eat your steak, rare or well done, you can't remove all the traces of the blood. So this is not about being a legalist, but if an animal is never drained of its blood, that's a violation of what God intends. See, in Wisconsin, deer hunters have a tradition. The first deer they kill, they drink of the blood. I believe that's a violation of the Word of God. And notice, abstain from blood. It's very likely that James was referring back to this covenant, the Noahic covenant that was put in place for Gentiles long, long before the Mosaic law. Now, the Noahic covenant is unconditional. And later on, the Jews tried to figure out what obligations. They sat down and tried to figure out what obligations did the Gentiles have towards God. This is the list that they came up with. They said, do not commit idolatry. Do not blaspheme. Do not commit murder. Do not steal. Do not commit sexual immorality. Some of this sounds familiar, doesn't it? Do not eat blood. Do not eat blood. And do set up governments and courts to promote God's justice on earth. Not social justice, God's justice. To be clear, this is not scripture, but you could see where they got much of it, can't you? Because God did command Noah against murder and to execute those who kill someone. Now, this covenant included the animals, and God explicitly promised that he would never again strike the world with a global flood. So here comes our last section of text, and I'm going to tell you, God is not done with us. This is what disturbed my Friday night. There's something amazing in this text. Watch it. Verse 12. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant, which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations." Huh, that sounds like it's still in effect. Perpetual generations. "I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the ever," notice these words, "everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Now God gives the sign of the rainbow as a sign of his covenant with Noah's family and all living creatures. There may have been rainbows before the flood. The Hebrew word for rainbow is very fascinating to me. It's also the word that we use in Hebrew for battle bow, a battle bow. The Old Testament often refers to judgment storms using words for bows and arrows. See, the teaching here is this bow from God is now put away, hung in place by the clouds, suggesting that the battle, the storm, is over. The rainbow is a symbol of peace. It's no wonder this symbol is under attack and being used by the perverts that hate God. But notice this sign is for perpetual generations. Now, God promised to remember his covenant, not meaning he forgets. It's not that God has amnesia, but meaning he would continue to act on our behalf, making sure there was no global flood. A rainbow happens when light enters at an angle into a substance that causes the light to travel more slowly, bending the light into different wavelengths, giving us a band of different colors. But before you close your Bible this morning, I want you to notice these words of verse 16, that the rainbow shall be in the cloud, and God would look on it to remember that everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. See, I think this is fascinating for a few different reasons. First of all, it's not just us looking up at the rainbows. It's not just us. God is also looking at them. Isn't that comforting and cool? Everlasting covenant made with all man, not just the Hebrew people. Not just the Hebrew people. It's an unconditional covenant. God will fulfill his purpose no matter what man does. But an unconditional covenant, hear this, from God to man does not mean that there's no response on the part of man. God's going to accomplish what he's going to do, but we still have a responsibility to obey. Now, God promised man he would not flood the earth again. He'll keep that part whether we obey or not. But man is still expected to obey his commands given to Noah. Now, as I pointed out before, here's where we're building. Before, I believe James was referring to this, exactly this, telling the church that the Gentile believers do not have to keep the Mosaic law, but the covenant made with Noah was given before the Mosaic law. There are certain things that God still expects all men to obey. Like what? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Don't eat food with blood. Don't allow animals to eat men without them being destroyed. End the life of one who murders. Honor the God who gave us these basic instructions given to men. Form governments that will honor these commands. And why are we supposed to? Because if you don't, the teaching of Genesis 9 is this. If you don't, you're going to end up with that same type of civilization that was there before the flood. And so here's the part that I want you to understand. Yes, the church will be gone during the tribulation. And yes, Daniel 9 teaches us that the 70th week of God's judgment will come upon the nation of Israel during the tribulation. But what about Gentiles? What about Gentiles who are not a part of the church? Why must they go through the tribulation? There's an answer in Scripture. There's an answer in Scripture, and it starts here in Genesis 9. The Gentile world today is not keeping the commands given in the Noahic covenant. The everlasting covenant is the wording specifically. Now this we see told to us over one other place. It's in Isaiah 24, that the judgment against the Gentiles will come because of their violation of the Noahic covenant. Look at what it says in Isaiah 24. This is cool. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changing the ordinance, broken what? The everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured. This is all about the tribulation, guys. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. This is the reference, the everlasting covenant, which was made with Noah. And down in verse 18 of Isaiah 24, the prophet used language that sounded a lot like the flood when he talked about the windows from on high being open and the foundation of the earth being shaken. He used this wording to point back to the covenant made with Noah. But this time the text in Isaiah says, God will destroy the masses of humanity. How? By fire. By fire. I mentioned this lady to you before, Carla Faye Tucker. In 1983, she helped to kill two people, and it was a violent action. She was so animalistic in her behavior, she laughed while she was killing them. And she was found guilty and sitting on death row. She became a born-again Christian. And if you read about her, you find out real quick that her conversion was real. She became the first woman executed in Texas since the Civil War. And before she died, her last words were this: I'm going to be face to face with my Jesus now. I love you all very much. I'll see you when I get there. Now, she found the forgiveness of Christ, but she also understood that shed blood means God demands a reckoning. She understood that point. Carla should have died exactly as she did because God requires it. But it didn't mean forgiveness in Christ wasn't still there. What about someone who is behind bars who didn't do it? It happens. Meet Anthony Hinton. He spent 30 years on death row for a crime he didn't commit. And when he was first arrested for murder, he was certain that justice would prevail. He was working at a factory where employees were actually locked in during the night shift. It's hard to get out when you're locked in. There was evidence that proved he could not have been anywhere near this crime. He told the arresting officer he was innocent, and the response of the officer was, I don't care whether you did or didn't do it. I don't care. In fact, I believe you didn't do it. But it doesn't matter if you didn't do it. And I don't care because one of your brothers did, and then you're going to take the rap. That's what he was told. 30 years later, he was just freed without an apology at all, or any compensation from the government for having stolen 30 years of his life. But here's the point. He determined not to allow bitterness to control him. He has forgiven his enemies, he said, because I forgive them because I have a God who forgives. So forgiveness found in Christ when we sin, Carla Faye Tucker. Forgiveness of others, Anthony Hinton, when others wrong us. And one more this morning. Yvonne Pointer. As a young teenager, she ran into trouble. Drugs, dropped out of school, pregnant at age 16. And in May of 1975, she met Jesus Christ. Her life changed as her walk with her Savior began. But then less than 10 years later, she lost her 14-year-old child, her daughter, Gloria. Her daughter had been assaulted and murdered on her way to school in Cleveland, Ohio. Now, Yvonne, she struggled. She struggled deeply in her faith. She had come through drugs. She had come through her own problems living on the street. But now this. But then she began to discover in life other people who had gone through it. She said that she started to work with mothers who had lost their children. And soon she realized this, that pain is pain. That if your husband walks out on you and leaves you with five babies, that's pain. If you lose a child, that's pain. All sorts of pain out there. And now today, one of our greatest joys is speaking in prisons, sharing the love of God with inmates. And listen to what she learned. She said, I found hatred too heavy of a load to carry. Would I want the person who murdered Gloria over for Sunday dinner? No. But if I didn't forgive him, it would kill me too. Forgiveness releases you to live. The more that men reject the commands of God in Genesis 9, the more injustice we're going to see in this world. The more this happens, the more this thing is going to fall apart. Pain is pain. Christian, you're going to be wronged in your life. One way or another, it may happen this week, next month, next year. You're going to be wronged in your life. But the answer is forgiveness. Because if you don't embrace it, hatred and bitterness is going to destroy you. And that's why we read in the Psalms from David, it says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And again, the words from Paul in Ephesians 4:32, where he said, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." I want to encourage you to find the peace of God in your life, Christian. Walk in it. Walk with him and let his peace, let his forgiveness guide you as you walk through this troubled world until the day that our Savior safely calls us home.
Return to the Word Ministries is committed to teaching the full counsel of God's Word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more about our ministry, please visit returntotheword.com. Return to the Word is a faith ministry. This means we freely distribute the teaching of the Word of God over the air and online. We do this without charge. If you feel led to support the ministry with a donation to help cover these costs, you may do so on our website, returntotheword.com, or by mailing a donation to Return to the Word, P.O. Box 879-259, Wasilla, Alaska, 99687. Thanks for listening, and we pray that the Word of God will be a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. Join us next time for another edition of Return to the Word.